I have known him quite a long while. Everybody here knows that Rose Hickenbotham is his mother-in-law, or most everybody. I went to her after the last session to try to get a little information about Brent, and I was really surprised. She just clammed up like everything. But I learned that one time Brent got up to preach and looked out in the audience and saw Rose and Frank. And he said, "Well, I have tonight some bad news and some good news. The bad news is my mother-in-law is in the audience. The good news is she's going home after church." Now, Rose thought that a good many times brethren believe him. "Frank, do you claim Brent?" Now, Brent's a great preacher. He's been preaching 15 years. He's from Dover, Ohio. He's a graduate of Fried Hardeman University and Harding University Graduate School of Religion. He worked down at New Matamoras for a while at Pine Grove, West Virginia, and then to Oakwood Road, where he now preaches. His wife is the former Janie Hickenbotham. I probably ought to have got to talk to her some before this session. And they have three children, Ryan, Amy, and Jason. It's a pleasure to present to you Brother Brent Gallagher.
I'm always introduced as being the son-in-law of the Hickenbothams, so I always feel obligated to tell something about them. This is true, unlike some of the other things I tell about them. A few years ago, one of our members was talking about going camping. She and her husband like to go camping over in Preston County at, I think it's the Big Bear Campground, and she talked about all the fun they have around the campfire every night. All the campers come together and they sit around and tell stories, and she says there's quite a number of people there, sometimes 75 or 100 people sitting around and having a good time. And this is true, what I'm telling you. She said one night they decided to bring a tape recorder out and put on one of Frank's sermons around the campfire. And in her words, she said, "We put that sermon on, and you should have seen the people scatter." So, anyway, I've always wanted to tell that. I assume it's because they didn't love the truth, but anyway, I do appreciate the invitation to speak today, and I do like the Hickenbothams. They're good people, and I am very happy for the good work the school is doing, the way it's progressed so far. As Charles mentioned this morning, that much good has come about already, even in the very beginning of this school. The topic of my lesson is Christ and the Holy Spirit, or the promise of the Holy Spirit. And basically, we're going to look at John chapters 14 through 16 and some promises that Christ made there to his apostles concerning the sending of the Comforter. But before we do that, I'd like to look at just a few introductory matters concerning the Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not just some power or some force in the universe, but he is equal to the Father and Son as far as deity is concerned. The Spirit is eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer talks about Christ's blood being offered, or through the eternal Spirit, rather, that Christ had offered himself. Not only is the Spirit eternal, but he also is omniscient, or all-knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at these verses later on, but verse 10 talks about the Spirit searching the heart, or searching the mind of God. Search there does not mean that he has to find out what the Father wanted delivered to us, but rather it talks about the fact of delivering it to us. And so the Spirit knows or searches the mind of God. He's also all-powerful, omnipotent. Micah 3:8, Micah said that he was full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And what other quality of deity which belongs to the Spirit, also belonging to the Father and the Son, is his omnipresence. The 139th Psalm, where David talks about the fact that God is everywhere and God knows everything, verse 7 of that psalm states, "Whether shall I go from thy Spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence?" Again, David realizing that the Holy Spirit was everywhere. And so first of all, the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the Godhead. Second, the Holy Spirit obviously predicted the arrival of Jesus. over 330 prophecies are found in the Old Testament concerning Jesus' entry into this world. Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter deals with the nature of who Jesus was and his ministry. Isaiah 7:14, the reference to the fact that Jesus will be born of a virgin. Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem or come out of Bethlehem. And many other predictions found in the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the Godhead. He also predicted the ministry of Jesus. He, of course, was involved in the ministry of Jesus. Not only being involved in the virgin birth, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she will have a child conceived of the Holy Spirit within her. He was involved in the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3, 21 and 22, we find that when Jesus went to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, that the Holy Spirit descended in a form. And at that time, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there, even at Jesus' baptism, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three involved. The Holy Spirit was involved in the temptation of Jesus. Luke tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. At Luke chapter 4, and in verse 1. Concerning the Holy Spirit, it stated that God gave the Spirit unto Jesus without measure. John chapter 3, and in verse 34. And so obviously Jesus had a full measure of the Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, he was able to perform miracles and perform many other acts of his ministry. But in our lesson this afternoon, we are going to look specifically now at John chapters 14 through 16 and the promises that Jesus made to his apostles concerning the sending of the Comforter. The word Comforter, as translated in the King James, is found in four different verses in John 14 through 16. One verse is John 14, 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And then John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then John chapter 16 and in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you to go away, or you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." There are other verses in John chapters 14 through 16 which deal specifically with the Comforter and his work and his role. But these are the four places where Christ uses the word Comforter or the word Helper. The word is Parakletos, or Paraclete, translated five times in the New Testament, found five times. Charles made reference to one use of that word this morning, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John uses the word in that context, in that verse, in the sense of a defense lawyer, one who is pleading our case before the Father in heaven. When you look at the use of the word in John chapters 14 through 16, it has perhaps different meanings, basically the idea of one who will abide or one who will help another. Those who know the Greek language try to make a point in saying that when we use the word or paraclete in the sense of one called alongside to help another, they make the point that the apostles themselves did not really call the Holy Spirit. And so that's maybe not a proper use of the word. To me, it seems to be a matter of semantics involved in the meaning of the word paraclete. It's simply one who is going to help, one who is going to comfort. And whatever exactly is the meaning there in John 14 through 16, it's clear that the paraclete or the comforter was similar to Christ. Christ himself said, "I will send you another comforter," implying that Christ himself was a comforter. Christ himself was a helper, and also, of course, Christ himself was an advocate. And so when we look at the comforter, helper, defense lawyer, whatever you want to say, in John chapters 14 through 16, it's clear from his work exactly what the Holy Spirit was going to do. First of all, he was going to teach the apostles all things. When we ask ourselves the question, how was the Holy Spirit going to teach the apostles all things as the promise is made in John chapter 14 and in verse 26, I think we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe this is the best passage on inspiration, understanding inspiration in the New Testament or in the Bible itself. In this chapter, beginning in verse 9, the apostle Paul makes it very clear that the things which he was writing to the Corinthians were not things which originated with him, but rather they were things which originated in the mind of God, and then the Spirit in turn brought those things to him. Verse 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is a reference to the gospel age, a quotation from Isaiah. And Paul was saying, no one under the old covenant really completely understood what God had in store for a new generation or a new group of people. Now, how is God going to reveal these new things? Well, beginning in verse 10, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There's the concept of the Spirit searching or bringing out the truth of God from the mind of God. And then verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul is stating very clearly there that the things he was writing to them was the mind of God which has been revealed through the Holy Spirit. And this is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to his apostles, John chapter 14 and verse 26, that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. I don't understand the process of inspiration. I don't know if any of us can completely understand it in the sense of how God did this. To what degree we know the Holy Spirit could use someone's own vocabulary. We know the Holy Spirit could use someone's own background and things of this nature. But regardless of whatever the process was, we need to remember one thing. The finished product is the Word of God. And so what Paul wrote down was not his own opinions or feelings, even though it reflected his vocabulary, but instead what Paul wrote down was God's Word. What Peter wrote down, even though the Holy Spirit chose Peter's vocabulary and background and experiences, still what Peter wrote down was the Word of God. And this is true with any Bible book. And this is what inspiration is. The Holy Spirit using human vessels to produce a perfect and a completely inspired book. When we talk about the process and product of inspiration, we know the final product then is the Word of God. And we also know that even as the Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into all truth, they didn't always understand the truth that was being revealed to them. A good example of this is Acts chapter 2. We know that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they began to speak in tongues. And on that Pentecost, we find that Peter delivers what we refer to as the first gospel sermon. And after convicting these people of their sin, they were believers. Of course, they were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very next verse, Peter says, for this promise is unto you and to your children and to those who are afar off. A reference there to Gentiles. Now, Peter made that statement under inspiration, and yet it really was not fulfilled until Acts chapters 10 and 11, when through a series of visions and miracles on God's part, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the household of Cornelius being baptized, and also the vision that Peter had and the appearance of an angel to Cornelius and so forth. But Peter did not completely realize until these events happened that Gentiles also could be a part of a covenant people with God. And he tells the conference in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 about all of these events and how Gentiles also can be members of the body of Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit was going to teach the apostles all things, they taught things many times they in and of themselves maybe did not completely understand at that particular time. A second thing the Comforter was going to do, according to these verses in John chapters 14 through 16, is bring all things to their remembrance. John 14 verse 26. We are human beings and we forget many things. The apostles were with Jesus probably for about 3.5 years, and undoubtedly they forgot many things that Jesus had told them. Well, the Holy Spirit was going to bring things to their remembrance which perhaps they had forgotten. Here, I'd like to stop just for a second and make a distinction between God revealing new things to the apostles and still inspiring them to maybe bring about truths they already knew. The best illustration I've ever heard of the difference between revelation and inspiration is in the life of Moses. All the Bible's inspired of God. And Moses could write about the Exodus through inspiration. And yet he lived through the Exodus. Moses remembered what happened, undoubtedly, many of the events when Israel was led up out of Egypt, because he led Israel out of Egypt. And so as he penned those words as the Holy Spirit guided him, undoubtedly he was reliving some of those events. But Moses, and no human being, was present when the earth was created. And so God had to reveal the creation of the earth. God had to reveal certain things to Moses. And so we see there the difference between the Holy Spirit bringing certain things to the remembrance of the apostles, things which they already perhaps knew or maybe even had forgotten, the difference between that and actually bringing something new they were not aware of. But regardless of whichever it was, it still was the Word of God. It still was perfect, it was still Spirit-guided, and it still was complete. There's even a distinction between these two things in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing there about some very difficult questions concerning marriage. And Paul writes there about some things which Jesus actually had taught when he was here on earth, and some other things which he had not specifically verbally taught. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Paul said, "Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Now Paul was not saying that he had his own inspiration or the Lord had inspiration, but he's saying, "Yet not I, but the Lord." That means that Jesus actually said something when he was here on earth concerning that particular situation. Undoubtedly, Paul was referring to Matthew 19 and verse 6. "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And so marriage is for life, and that appears to be what Paul is talking about here. Christ, when he was here on earth, already said something about this. And so this was not necessarily a revelation in the sense of something new being taught to the Corinthians. If they were familiar at all with the words of Jesus, they would have known that Jesus did teach that marriage is for life, Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 6. But then in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 12, Paul makes this statement, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any man have a brother, or any brother have a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Paul's not saying that this is not Jesus speaking, but rather it's me speaking. But Paul is saying this: Jesus did not physically or verbally state anything concerning this particular situation when he was here on earth. And even though he did not specifically address this topic, it still is the will of Jesus. It's important to remember that when Jesus was working through, or when the Holy Spirit was revealing the mind of the Father, that he was revealing what Jesus had wanted the apostles to know, what he wanted the world to know. As a matter of fact, in John 16 and in verse 12, Jesus said there were many things he wanted to tell the apostles, but they could not bear them all right now. But all things were just as binding. 1 Corinthians 7:12 is just as binding as 1 Corinthians 7:10. The fact that Jesus actually physically addressed one particular situation and did not address another particular situation when he was here on earth does not mean that one verse is more important than the other. You know, there have been some strange things written, you know, recently about inspiration within the body of Christ. That somehow maybe the words of Jesus or the Gospels are simply a little more important than the other parts of the Bible. Well, first of all, it's clear that the Bible points to Jesus. Jesus is the center of Scripture. Whether it be the first part of Genesis or the last of Revelation, we know that the Bible focuses in on Jesus. He is the center of Scripture. But there is much in Scripture which we need to know and understand, which Jesus did not specifically address in the Gospels. And that's what he was telling his apostles in John 16 and in verse 12. "There are other things I need to tell you, but you cannot bear them right now." And this has a bearing on many issues. You know, we frequently ask the question, what would Jesus do in a given situation? And that's a good question. We should have the mind of Jesus. We should strive to be more like Jesus. He was a perfect example. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He left us an example that we should suffer as he suffered. 1 Peter chapter 1. But what sometimes is involved when this type of question is asked is something like this. I heard a woman on television last week. It was some talk show, and they were interviewing this lady concerning the role of women within the church, or within the church she was a member of. And the commentator asked her something along the lines of, "The church you're a member of now does not ordain women. And so why are you staying within this church and trying to become, quote, an ordained minister?" Her response was this: "Well, when I go to the Gospels and I look at the life of Jesus, Jesus was one who cared about women. Jesus was one who elevated women, and I believe that if Jesus were here today, he would be ordaining women priests. Well, here's where we run into the problems as to what Jesus specifically said or didn't specifically say in the Gospels. Jesus did not specifically address the role of women as far as church leadership is concerned in the Gospels. Even though he did choose 12 men to be apostles, he could have chosen women. But number two, it doesn't really matter because 1 Timothy chapter 2, Jesus still addresses that topic. He addresses it through the Holy Spirit as Paul writes the letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, in a context of church leadership, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. And so when we look at inspiration and the fact of the Holy Spirit was going to bring all things to the apostles' remembrance, some things Jesus did specifically teach here on earth. And some of those things were specifically brought back to the apostles' memories when they wrote. Peter could write in 2 Peter chapter 1 about Jesus' transfiguration. Well, Peter was there. But the Holy Spirit brought that back to Peter's memory to make sure he did not make any mistakes and to tell whatever needed told. There are other specific events recorded by the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of certain things, and so the Holy Spirit brought those things back. But these other issues, whether it be the role of women or whatever issue we face, if it's found in the letter of Jude or the letter of 1 John or the book of James or whatever, it is just as binding on us as far as being the words of Christ as if it were verbally or actually coming physically from the mouth of Jesus. So the first two things we have looked at, the Holy Spirit would teach the apostles all things. Number two, bring all things to their remembrance. Number three, testify of Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 26, the Comforter will testify of Christ. It's interesting that when we look at the Comforter, he doesn't testify of himself, but rather he testifies of Christ. He was not going to, quote, glorify himself, but rather to glorify Christ. How is Christ testified about? We've already mentioned some ways are the actual teachings of what Jesus did. But if you read through the first part of the book of Romans, we find the doctrine of salvation through the atonement of Christ. Romans, the third chapter, dealing with that atonement and the fact that we're all sinners in need of salvation. The topic of grace through faith and the atonement that has made our salvation possible is the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ. When we go to the book of Ephesians and read about the church of Christ, the church which belongs to Christ, the body of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ. When we go to Colossians and read about the Christ of the church, you know, someone has said that Ephesians talks about the church of Christ and Colossians talks about the Christ of the church. In that book, when we find that Christ is eternal, he's the creator of this world and all fullness of deity dwells within him and he is sufficient, he's complete. That, again, is the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ. And so no matter what we go to in the New Testament, even if it's not found within the four actual Gospels, the Holy Spirit still is testifying of Christ. The next three things we find the Holy Spirit would do is to reprove or convict the world of sin, reprove the world of righteousness, and reprove the world of judgment. The word translated reprove has various meanings from the standpoint of rebuking on the one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum simply to mean to teach or to try to convict people. It seems to have both meanings in these three words. To reprove the world of sin obviously means to rebuke the world of sin. John chapter 16 and in verse 8. The New Testament tells us of the problem of sin. It tells us that, of course, that it is because of our sins that we needed to have the atonement so we could be saved. The New Testament convicts us, tells us of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ making our salvation possible, and also the need to continue to be righteous, to do righteousness, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 7. To reprove or to convince the world of judgment, we're reminded of the fact that Christ judged Satan at the cross, but also the fact that we one day will have to face God in judgment. This theme is found throughout the New Testament. Another thing the Holy Spirit was going to do was to guide the apostles into all truth. John chapter 16 and in verse 13. When we look at that phrase, guide into all truth, it's similar to the other phrases we've looked at, to teach you all things that are necessary. The Bible has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. But this verse and some other verses are misused by my modern day people to suggest that the Holy Spirit continues to guide them into all truth. I was reading somewhere a few weeks ago, and I couldn't find the reference, and I forgot who had said it. But there was some religious leader who was talking about the role of the Spirit in today's world, and he says we have so much more truth today than the apostles had. And he was stating that the Holy Spirit had continually been revealing new truths or the truth to churches down through the centuries. That goes completely against the idea of 2 Peter 1:3, where God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or Jude verse 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The Bible claims to be a completed book, and that all truth has been revealed. 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is able to make us perfect or complete, found rather in verse 17. If Scripture can make us complete, what will the Holy Spirit reveal which can make us more than perfect or more than complete? But anyway, this word or this verse is sometimes used today by people who have a very subjective view of the Spirit to say that the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. I was driving to a preaching appointment a few years ago on a Sunday morning. I had the radio on. There were three or four men claiming, it was a live talk show, claiming to be inspired of God and claiming the Holy Spirit was guiding them that very hour. And this one man asked the other man, he said, "Well, what are you going to preach on this morning?" This other man said, "Well, I really wasn't sure what I was going to preach this morning until last night the Holy Spirit came to me and he said, 'John,' or whatever your name is, he said, 'John, I want you to preach from the Gospels, from where Jesus said there, it's more be doers of the word and not hearers only.'" Well, I about wrecked the car. I knew it wasn't in the Gospels, but it was James chapter 1, in case you didn't know. You can look it up. But I was wondering about that. You know, did the Holy Spirit, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, did he make these kind of mistakes? Did Peter mistakenly quote David when it should have been Moses? Or did Paul mistakenly quote David when it should have been somebody else? The Holy Spirit does not make mistakes. And I cannot judge the sincerity of this individual who was claiming the Holy Spirit came to him. He may have entirely believed that or been deceived. But the point is this. The Holy Spirit has already guided us into all truth, and that, of course, is the completed Word of God. An eighth thing the Holy Spirit was going to do was show us things to come, or show the apostles things to come. That, of course, would be specific things concerning the early church, and even future things concerning the judgment of the world and the return of Christ. And then a ninth thing that the Holy Spirit would do, according to John chapter 16 and verse 14, was to glorify Christ. As we mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit was revealing the mind of the Father, not His own will, and in so doing, He was glorifying Christ. Well, when did the Comforter arrive? We see the promise of what the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter was going to do for the apostles. When did this actually take place? In Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus tells His apostles, in verses 4 and 5, to remain in Jerusalem, and they would be endued with power from on high, that the Spirit would come upon them. And as we read on in Acts chapter 2, we find that the 12, or the apostles, the 11 minus Judas plus Matthias, were in Jerusalem. And that the Holy Spirit came down upon them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And from that point on, the apostles, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, as they wrote and as they spoke, it was the Word of God. It was the Spirit working through them. And so as we read such things today, we can know that what we have is the Word of God working through human vessels. This promise, of course, was fulfilled as the gospel was taken to the world. We can look at verses such as we did earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul claimed inspiration. He said, "Which things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul commended the church at Thessalonica in verse 13 because he thanked them because when they preached, they received his message not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. A few weeks ago, my wife got into a discussion with a teacher. The subject of homosexuality is what it had all boiled down to. And this teacher in a class said, "Believe it or not, there are actually some preachers who will stand up in pulpits and condemn homosexuality as a sin." this person supposedly believing the Bible who made that statement. Well, my wife told the individual that her husband did that. And I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble now. That's the way they do it, you know, get the fight started and leave. Anyway. But in her discussion with this man, and I think this is true about many people, they want to believe certain parts of the Bible when it comes to love, compassion, loving your enemies, taking care of those who are less fortunate. And there is much of the Bible addressed to that. You know, the prophet Amos, the prophet of social justice. You know, God is the champion of the poor, the downtrodden. Christ came into this world to tell us to treat all people equally. And we need that. We need to be more compassionate in that sense. But I found there are some people who want those parts of the Bible like that, but they want to throw out Romans chapter 1 where it deals with homosexuality. And in essence, Janie told the teacher, either, you know, Romans 1 is true or the whole Bible is a lie. You know, we can't have it in either or a both ways situation. And yet this is the way many people view inspiration. I was talking to a neighbor a few years ago about some matters concerning salvation. And this lady said, well, the Apostle Paul was wrong on many other things. Well, if he's wrong on many other things, then what right things is he right on? And we don't have that choice. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it's a lie. That's the only two possibilities we have. And the apostles claimed inspiration. Remember Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3:16. Paul makes an argument from one letter, S, talking about the birth of Jesus. The promise was not made to Abraham as unto seeds, but unto seed, the promise of Christ. Christ in Matthew 22, in his discussion with the Sadducees, made the argument off of the verb tense concerning the fact that God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. That I am, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, talking about God's statement to Moses at the burning bush. And so these are just two instances, and we're not here to try to defend the total or verbal inspiration of the Bible. That's not the purpose of this whole lesson. But the point, I think, is clear that the Bible writers, the people who spoke in the Bible, understood it to be completely the Word of God, making arguments even from one letter, or the verb tense of one word. Not only did the apostles claim inspiration as the Bible was taken to the world, the Spirit confirmed the Word. Not only confirming the Word in the sense that the Word confirms itself, but also the Holy Spirit performing signs through the apostles and others. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, the apostle Paul said that he had performed the signs of an apostle among or in the presence of the Corinthian brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that one of the purposes of signs or miracles was to confirm the Word of God. And so when the messages were presented in the first century, before the written Word of God was completed, we had the Holy Spirit confirming this message through the various miracles which were performed. This miraculous element, though, was not limited to the apostles. We find from Acts chapter 8 that the apostles were able to pass on the ability to perform spiritual gifts, even though they could not pass on the ability to give others spiritual gifts. Remember Acts chapter 8, how Philip had preached to the Samaritans. Simon the sorcerer had become a Christian, and he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, he already had obeyed the gospel. He was a Christian. His sins were forgiven. But what he wanted was miraculous gifts. Well, they had to wait until Peter could come down and lay hands on the people there in that area to be given that ability. And Simon tells us in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He wanted to buy that ability from the apostles. And so the apostles and other individuals who were given gifts of the Spirit were able to preach and teach the Word of God. They were able to write the Word of God as the gospel was taken to the first century. But after the gospel was completed and spiritual gifts had ceased, there was no longer, obviously, a need for spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is a chapter in the middle of a discussion of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 talk about the jealousy in the church at Corinth over the various spiritual gifts. Everybody wanted to be able to speak in tongues, and somebody wanted this gift, or somebody wanted this other gift. Paul tells the Corinthians the church is a body. And then he tells us those spiritual gifts are going to cease anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When the perfect or the completed revelation of God is finished, when it is there, no longer is there a need for spiritual gifts. There's a much better way, and that being the written Word of God. Well, the written word today is sufficient. If you look at the different passages in the New Testament which describe the written word, we see it is sufficient. It's complete. It guides us into all truth. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. And again, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The scripture is given by inspiration of God that the man of God may be perfect or complete. Can we be more than perfect or can we be more than complete? About every 2 or 3 months, I believe, Mormon elders come to my door. And I don't know if somebody's sending them there or what the reason is. But just about a month ago on a Saturday night, like most preachers, I was trying to find something to preach the next day. But I'm joking. I had my lessons done. But dogs started yapping, and oh boy. I looked out and saw these two guys in the white shirts. And, you know, and I appreciate their sincerity in that sense. And they came in, and I told them two other Mormon elders had been there a few months before, and they said, describe them. And I said, I'm sorry, but you guys all look alike, which is true, you know. But anyway, after talking with them, though, I was talking about the nature of the Bible being complete or perfect, the fact that we don't need anything else. And they kept using double talk, saying, well, yes, it is complete, it's perfect, but this will enhance you. Well, I don't care what word you use, whether it's enhancement or whatever, the Bible is complete. And it's God's only revelation to mankind, regardless of whatever kind of language we use. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, that God, in sundry times and in divers manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The New Testament, the covenant of Christ, is the final revelation of God to mankind. And then finally, Jude verse 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. If we go back and look at John chapters 14 through 16, Christ knew the apostles needed help. He knew they needed a comforter, someone who could aid them in presenting the gospel to the world. They were simply human beings, flesh and blood. We fail, we make mistakes, we botch up many times. But Christ told His apostles they wouldn't have to depend on their humanity, but rather the Holy Spirit would make sure that He guided them into all truth, and the Holy Spirit would be with them. The Holy Spirit was, as they taught the gospel in the first century world. We don't have the Holy Spirit today in the same fashion as far as miraculous gifts are concerned, but we have the Spirit-produced Word, which teaches us the exact same truths that were taught 2,000 years ago.
We certainly appreciate your good work in the subject at hand. Our contending for the faith necessitates our learning all we can about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think especially in view of the many, many false ideas that are so prominent and prevalent about us today in the apostolic and other churches that claim relationship to the apostolic days. I think Frank and Rose will keep you as a son-in-law after that lesson. We appreciate your work. Now, tonight, well, I've lost my list, I think. Yeah, I have it. Thank you. Brian Adkins will be our speaker at 7 o'clock. Of course, we'll have congregational singing beginning at 6:30. We'd like for everybody to come be with us. We had a wonderful audience last night. We'd like for that to increase tonight. 3 years ago, I think it was, we filled the house every night, and we had one crowd that was just short of 500. We'd like for that to happen again. And Walt Masters, one of our elders, said if that happened, he'd stand up the whole service. But come back and be with us during the service. Brother Buster Dobbs, of course, is our featured speaker at the 7:30 hour this evening on the resurrection proofs. Beg pardon? Virgin birth. I'm sorry. I looked at the wrong line. The virgin birth. All right. So plan to be with us at that hour. I appreciate, too, the comments that have been made by some of the speakers, perhaps all of them, concerning the value of the school, the importance of it, and the great need for the continued support of brethren throughout the region, not just in the Ohio Valley, but all around. And we are happy that the Lord has blessed us so abundantly these first 2 years. It looks awfully good, and I walk down the parking lot about every morning. Sometimes my neighbors come out to greet me, and they say, "What in the world's going on over there?" We see cars there every morning, and they're getting more of them there every morning. Well, it does look good, and we're anxious that that continue. We want it to continue right on through next year and the next and on and on. Now, in order for that to be the case, you fellows are going to have to help us. By that I mean, preachers, watch for and encourage men to preach. Because we can't run a school without students. We might get along without the money. I don't know whether Emmanuel has enough to carry it through or not. But we certainly can't do without students. We need to watch, we need to teach, we need to encourage, we need to just simply hunt for these men who will ultimately be preachers of the gospel. I hope indeed that you will give us that kind of support. Wherever you go in a meeting, mention it. Mention money. That's a blessing to the brethren for you to tell them to give and get them to give. And we need to do that. And God will certainly bless us for all our efforts and all our work in this realm. So tell others about the school. Try to get young men to come, middle-aged men or even some old men, to preach the gospel of Christ. I have said previously, and I don't have any reason to change it. I am excited and elated over the students that we have these 2 years. I will be eternally grateful if we can continue for several years with the quality of students that we've had these 2 years. I don't think we can excel them. They are great men. They're making great preachers. And that isn't just my evaluation. Everywhere I go to hold meetings, and everybody that I talk to where they have gone to preach have commended them very highly. And that's what we want. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. And we hope that you will share this with us as you go about in your work. Well, it's almost mealtime. We appreciate your being here. Brother Kenneth Franklin will come and lead us in a closing prayer. We'll be dismissed until 6:30. Let us stand, please.
Our Holy Father, we're so thankful for this precious privilege this afternoon to hear the proclamation of thy word. We thank thee for these men and for their dedication to speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We realize, Father, that schools of preaching like this are so much needed in our brotherhood today. Continue to bless this school. Bless the administration, the teachers, and especially the students. And bless the congregations and the brethren in this area to the extent that they may fully support this school so that it can grow and prosper in days to come. Bless all of us who are still laboring faithfully in thy kingdom. Bless those of us who are traveling, and may we have a safe journey back home. Dismiss us now in thy fear and favor. Use us and wear us out in thy service. and someday gather us all unto thyself without the loss of one. For this is our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.